Before I turn you back to God's word, can I thank you for your very kind welcome today? Bring the greetings to you from Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley. It's been a pleasure and a privilege to minister the word of God to you and to enjoy fellowship with you in more or less measure in homes and at the door. But I do appreciate your kind invitation, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach the word of God to you. Will you turn back with me then to the scriptures of God and John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'll just read again the words of our Lord in the first brief section of this prayer from the middle of verse 1 down to verse 5 and remind you of how our Lord prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, the hour has come. That's the language of certainty, and it brings with it a sense of finality. There is, if you like, a double perspective in our Lord's Prayer. And it begins really with these opening words. On the one hand, he is fully engaged and deeply involved at every step. There is a real dynamic activity that is still taking place. But at the same time, there is a sense that he is almost stepping back. And there is a survey that is taking place as he prays. So much so that here and elsewhere, because of that stepping back and surveying the whole, he can speak in the past tense. He's looking at everything up to and including these last events of his life here on earth. He's fully present, and yet he is looking on. He's entirely engaged, and yet he is observing everything as a complete whole. Everything is laid out before him in a moment, as it were. The complete package is now before his eyes, and he is praying to God, his heavenly Father, in the light of these things. And that finality and that certainty come to the forefront in verse 4, where he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He's looking at the whole as a single unit. And he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And that is hope and joy and comfort for every single one of us. We're going to look at it under two headings. First of all, the task that was appointed and the declaration that is made. The task appointed and the declaration made. After all, if someone says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do, we ought to be asking, well, what work are you talking about? What is this work? Where did it come from? Who is involved in these things? So the task that is appointed, there is a commissioner, someone who gives the task. There is someone who is commissioned, someone who undertakes the task. And there is the commission itself, the task that has to be carried out. Who then is the commissioner? Who is the one who gives this task? And the answer is, it is God the Father. That is the one to whom our Lord is praying. Father, the hour has come. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This task then is the gift of God the Father to God the Son in order that he may give gifts to others. You see in verse 2, you have given him, That's Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. You have given your Son authority over all flesh, so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You see, it is the Father's will and purpose that is at the forefront of our Lord's mind at this point. God the Father has given his beloved Son a particular work to carry out. And it is important that we understand this, that there is no tension and no distance in what we call the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, when we're dealing with this matter of salvation. And sometimes people wonder, how does this work? Is God the Father some angry, harsh, distant, perhaps even cruel God? And the Son, as it were, tries to get in between him and the people that he's so angry with and hateful towards. And he says, in effect, no, Father, please be nice to them for my sake. So the Son, in effect, has to persuade his Father to show kindness to these people. Well, I hope you can see that that is not at all the case. It is not that the Father is somehow obliged by the Son to show kindness against his will. Rather, the very task of salvation, this commission to bring life to those who are dead, this is the Father's gift to the Son. This is the will of God the Father. This is in accordance with his sovereign purpose. The Father gives this work to the Son. Who is it then who is commissioned? It is this one who is given authority. This Son of God who is given a people. He has come to save this people. This work of granting to them eternal life. It has been given to the Son entirely and absolutely. No one shares with him in this work. He is the one who is appointed to carry it out. He is the one who is anointed, equipped, granted grace and favor from God to do this work that he has been given to do. Everything needful for the full accomplishment of this great task is there in the Son. So not only is the work given to him by the Father, but so the capacity for that work is found in him. No one else is able to do this work but the Son of God. And no one else is in that sense willing to do this work. But what you have here is the Father, as it were, saying, "Who will go for us?" And the Son saying, in effect, "Here am I, send me. I will take on this work that you hold out, O Father, to me." It is only and entirely in his hands. It is a sacred trust. It is an operation of love. It is the Son's design to bring glory and honor to his Father by carrying out this work. So the Father gives the Son this particular task. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have accomplished this task of bringing eternal life to as many as you have given to me." Now you'll notice that the commission that is given is first of all a definite commission. He does not say, "I have finished a work," as if it's a general thing, a vague thing. And it's not that "I have finished some work," either some other work or some of this work. The Son says, "I have finished the work, that particular work, that well-defined task which has been put into my hands." God has a clear and definite intention to give eternal life to his people, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And as you read on through this chapter and you see how our Lord prays to his Father, you get some developing sense of the wonder and the beauty and the means by which this work will be accomplished. So he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have revealed who and what you are in something of your majesty and your glory. Did you know the Apostle Paul speaks of seeing something of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying here. I've done that, O God. They have seen me, and in seeing me, they have seen you accurately, truly, if not entirely, at least really. And in knowing me, they have come to know you and obtain everlasting life. Or verse 14, I have given them your word. In my teaching, in my proclamation, they have heard the saving truth of God Almighty. As I have been among them, and as I have spoken to them, the truth of God for salvation has been unfolded in their sight, so that they may know who you are. And in knowing you and in bowing down before you and entrusting themselves to you, they might obtain life everlasting. The Son has come to save his people from sin by making known God as Savior in word and in deed. And that's not only a definite task, it's also a necessary task. You see, sin has divided God and man. There is a great gulf between God in his holiness and sinners like us in our wretchedness. We read in our Bibles that God is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry with them as those who are wicked, those who have sinned against him, those who have given no thought to him, those who have lived without regard for him, those who have indulged in all kinds of sin and selfishness, those who have elevated themselves and asked, "What do I want to do?" rather than, "What would God have me do?" That spirit that leads out into all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of loss of self-control, all kinds of indulgence, all kinds of angry words, all manner of drunkenness and rage and misery and bitterness, all of those things which God says are contrary to his will, those things have come in like a great wedge, and God, as it were, steps back and says, "How then can I bless a people who are in this way made filthy by their sins? How will that gap be closed? How can a holy God smile upon a sinful person? How can be accomplished what we call reconciliation? How can there be peace made where now there is only antagonism, enmity, spiritual hostility? How can God, in justice and righteousness, yet show mercy to those who deserve nothing more than death and hell and eternal fiery punishments on account of their sins? Who can close this gap? Who can bring a sinner to God and make God, as it were, with both justice and mercy to deal with those who are lost? How can sin be taken away from your soul? How can God be reconciled and his wrath appeased and your heart made clean and peace be established and life be obtained? And the answer, my friends, is that Christ must complete the work he's been given to do. Unless Christ does this work, we are damned. We know of no other way. We can conceive of no other way by which God might in justice and mercy smile upon the ungodly, sweep away their sins, take away his wrath, and bestow undeserved and incalculable favors upon the ungodly. Without this, the gulf remains. This work is necessary to take away everlasting damnation and to bring in everlasting life. It's a definite work. It is a necessary work. And there's a sense in which it is also a complex work. Now you might say on one level, well, it seems very simple. He's going to give eternal life. And he does. But that single statement is composed of various strands. It's like a rope that is woven together of different cords. And within this work, there are various elements, all of which reveal something of the wisdom and the power of God in salvation. So when our Lord says, I have finished this work, he's referring, among other things, to his coming into creation. He is described in our Bibles as the last Adam. Where the first Adam sinned and fell, and we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now we have a second Adam, the last Adam, one who will be our new representative before God and will do for us what we could not do for ourselves by becoming a man like us. This incarnate Son, God in the flesh, who is one of us. In order to do this work, the God-man comes into the world to stand on behalf of his people. It includes his living. You might almost say his obeying, because all his life is one grand series of acts of obedience. Do you not see how often, if you read the Gospels, time after time after time, the Lord Jesus makes it his simple testimony? I'm doing the will of my Father. I'm carrying out the work that he has given me to do. It is my pleasure to do my Father's will. And again, at these various critical points, when our Lord Jesus is baptized, when he takes that public stand as the representative of his people, what is the word that comes from heaven? This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And then when we come to what is called the Mount of Transfiguration, when something of the glory that belongs to him shines forth, again the Father says, this is my Son whom I love. You listen to him. You hear him. The Son is always doing the work of the Father. He is weaving a robe of spotless righteousness so that when the time comes, that robe might be bestowed upon us to stand before God, clothed in divine goodness and acceptable in his sight. It includes his dying. Remember how we sang of the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming toward him, do you know what he cried out? Behold, look at him. That's the man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not a lamb, but the Lamb. The one who is going to lay down his life, this spotless, perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And his blood will be shed in order that sinners might be made clean. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And this will be the one once and for all sacrifice that accomplishes all that is needful for the wrath of God to be turned away and the filthy heart of sinners like me and you to be made clean. The fountain is going to be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and you may be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And in his death, death dies. In that moment, there is triumph, the very point at which hell is about to roar with delight and Satan is rubbing his hands. And in that moment when you might imagine that everything is falling apart, in fact, the plan is coming to completion. And in the death of Jesus Christ, there is triumph over death. There is an end of sin, and hell cannot stand against him. Justice is satisfied in the very same moment as mercy is being displayed. I wonder if we might even point it forward as our Lord Jesus looks forward even to the point where his people will be with him where he is. He seems to have in view not only this crescendo, as it were, as he comes to his death upon the cross, but he's looking even beyond that. He's saying, I'm going to rise again. This is part of that work. Death has no claim upon me, as we heard this morning, and I will show my victory over death itself, and my life will be the first fruits. And you will see what it means for grace to blossom into glory in my experience. And I will go to be with my Father and your Father. And I will sit at his right hand. And I will make intercession for you by virtue of my perfect, final, completed, once for all sacrifice. I will be the mediator of every good and perfect gift from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And I will be the means whereby this life that is in me comes down to you, and I will watch over you, and I will take care of you, and my death and my life will be your hope and your joy until that moment when I come to call my people to be with me where I am. That's what Christ is looking forward to and longing for. And even now, the Son prays on behalf of his people. And we perhaps in this language hear something of the echo of his prayers in the heavenly place made without hands. Father, the work is completed and done. They are mine because you gave them to me. Father, care for them, bless them, give them every good and needful mercy until they come to be with me where I am. It's a definite thing. It's a necessary thing for sinners like us. It's a beautifully complex thing. And oh, what a humble thing it is. Do you see how he prays, Father, I laid my glory aside for this. I'd like it back. Please give it to me. But because the work is done, the eternal Son became man. He stooped down into this world and took upon himself our humanity. He veiled his glory. He came not just as a man, but as a servant. And as a servant, he suffered, and not only suffered, but died. And no ordinary death, but the fearful, shameful, cursed death of the cross. This is the price that the incarnate Son pays in order to accomplish the work that the Father has given him. He has the glory of God and the good of his people upon his heart every step of the way. Do you recall what he said? That the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what does that mean? To give his life a ransom for many. To pay the price of liberty for those who were enslaved. This is the task appointed. This is the work about which our Lord Jesus speaks. And what does he say about this work? I have finished it. I have finished it. Not I have tried to do the work. At best that is vague. At worst it would be hopeless. It leaves you without any certainty. You tried to do the work? What was the outcome? If this great work is so necessary, so vital to all hope and happiness, if I am expected to hang my eternal soul, my immortal undying being upon the work that you have done, then I need more than I've tried. I need to know with certainty that this effort does not simply leave me with the possibility of salvation, with some potential for salvation, or with potential failure, or with actual emptiness. My friends, there's no good news in a Savior who tried to save you. Christ doesn't say, I've tried to do the work. Neither does he say, I've done some of the work, or I've done my part of the work, as if there's something left for you to do. Christ doesn't say, I've reached down as far as possible, and now you've got to jump up. Suppose one of the children who came up this morning had fallen into the baptistry while they were doing their memory verse. And I said, don't worry, jump up and I'll save you. We say, well, the poor man means well, but he's clearly deluded. There's no way that any child in that water is going to be able somehow to get up that high so that, you know, he's reached down so far. But if I'm going to save that child, what do I need to do? I need to get down out of the pulpit. I need to climb down into the water. I need to grab that child and bring them up and out, because by themselves they are lost. And me trying to reach out and saying, what else can you manage? How much can you accomplish? The same is true spiritually. My friends, we cannot save ourselves. There's not a stroke of work that you can do to bring you one inch closer to God in His glory. Your best efforts and mine are tainted by our sin and our sinfulness. And if Christ has only done some of the work, then you and I are as damned now as ever we were. There is nothing that we can do to creep one inch closer to God, to climb the ladder, as it were, into heaven. No, one must come down to us in all our weakness and emptiness and hopelessness and do for us everything that we could not do for ourselves. I have no righteousness of my own. I need the righteousness that comes from another. I cannot take away one, the slightest degree of my sinfulness. No matter how hard I scrub, no matter what I try, I will be filthy in the eyes of a holy God on account of my own efforts. I need someone else to come in and make me clean. Otherwise, I am lost and damned for all eternity. My friends, Christ has not done some of the work, and He didn't try to accomplish the work. He hasn't done His part of the work. It would not be good news, and we would still be dead in our sins. Father, I have finished the work. I have finished the work in its entirety, which You have given me to do. You put the whole of salvation in my hands, and I have saved my people. You gave me this gift, and I have purchased them by my blood. You put them in my hands, and I will be able to say, here am I and the children whom You have given me. The whole thing is wholly accomplished. There are no loose ends. There are no missing parts. There is no unfinished business. Those of you with young children, have you ever sent, or older children, have you ever sent them to clean their room? And they come down, and with absolute confidence, I've finished the work. And you say, what? Well, let's go and see. And you climb the stairs, or wherever it may be, and yes, they've tried. But something in the conception, or something in the execution, whatever they think cleaning is, it's clearly not what you have in mind. And whatever they think finished is, it's clearly different from your definition. It's not just children, is it? How many people tell us, don't worry, I've got this covered. Don't worry, the work is done. Don't worry, it's on my head. I've taken care of this. Are you not so often disappointed by the promises and claims of fallen men? This is no fallen man. This is the incarnate Son. This is He who is full of grace and truth. And He stands not just before men, but before His Father in heaven. And He says, I have finished the work. It is completed and done and shall to eternity last. It is complete, entire, and therefore secure. The last Adam has left undone nothing that is required for us to have eternal life in God. Salvation is secured. The work has been accomplished, and eternal life is now in the gift of the Son to give to whomever he will, the people whom God has given to him. That's good news. That is good news for sinners. There is a finished salvation for us. Everything that we need in order to be reconciled to God, everything that is required in order for us to know peace with God and to be able to call him Abba Father, has been secured in and by Jesus Christ in his coming, in his obeying, in his dying, in his rising, and through his reigning. And if that's good news, then if you are a Christian here this evening, you can and should declare it. The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. But the good news of Christ's finished work, that there is this salvation for those who will come and trust in him. The blessings of salvation have been fully accomplished, and they are all found bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks, does he not, of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Everything that is required is caught up, as it were, in God's divinely appointed treasure chest. All the jewels of salvation are stored up to be found and obtained in Christ Jesus as Saviour. And what we hold out to sinners, and what I hold out this evening, if you are not yet a Christian, is not something that is merely potential. Not something that is merely possible, but something that is real, something that is actual. There is life in Christ, if you will have it. There is life in Jesus Christ for everybody who turns from their sins and trusts in him in order to know him and God in him, and in knowing God in Christ to obtain everlasting life. This is why the great call of the gospel is, look to Jesus Christ and be saved, because he has done this work. And if he has done it, then you can and you should, and I plead that you will this evening, rest in it. This is a matter of life or death. It's his triumph or your smashing defeat. This is freedom in the face of your slavery to sin. This is peace rather than hostility with God. This is protection though judgments may come. This is the turning away of the wrath of God rather than it falling upon you in the day of judgment. This is what the Bible calls justification, the declaration in the sight of God that you are righteous before him, your sin carried away, and God smiling on you for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, rather than the condemnation that we deserve on account of our sins. Where are these things found? Nowhere else and in no one else but Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And there is nothing then for us to do. Nothing that is required. Nothing that we could do, except to come, wretched, poor, empty, sorrowing, to cast ourselves body and soul for time and eternity upon Jesus Christ and his finished work. He has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And if you would have and enjoy life everlasting, you will never find it and you will never gain it outside of Jesus Christ. My friend, he has finished the work that he was given to do. And that finished work is all our hope and all our happiness now and forever. Amen.